The revelation of who God is, what He's like, what He's done, and what He has yet to do has been given to us in the form of a story. The story of God is found in the pages of the Bible, but God's story is also the story of humanity. In this 12-week series, we will explore some of the individual stories of men and women used by God in the Old Testament. As we unpack their stories, we will see our own and begin to understand how God wants to use our lives to tell His story to the world.
Well, it was about 8 years ago. We gave birth to our first child, Lisa Ann, and she was born at 28 weeks, very premature, and she was not expected to survive. And obviously, for us, it was devastating news. And in the hospital, Brett would sit next to Lisa Ann's crib and he would hold her hand and he would just read the Bible out loud to her all the time. And he didn't really care about who was listening, or some people thought it was weird. But the pediatrician that was taking care of Lisa Ann, she was a Christian. And when she saw Brett reading the word out loud to Lisa Ann all the time, like this for hours every day, she was so touched by it that she started taking special interest in Lisa Ann, and she started praying for Lisa Ann on a regular basis. And during that time, we saw the hand of God move miraculously. We saw miracles upon miracles, and Lisa, with all the complications she had, we knew God was real. We felt the tangible presence of Him in our lives. He was ordering our steps. We knew that He was with us. It was amazing, actually. It was amazing time. It was like being on a spiritual high, almost. So anyway, fast forwarding a bit to about 2 years later, and two miscarriages later, we were again trusting God for a miracle, because I was pregnant again. Because in light of Lisa Ann and in light of the miscarriages, we really prayed and we said, God, you know, you've done so much for us. We trust you that you will give us this baby and that the baby will be healthy. And we really prayed and we really trusted and we had faith. Like, I felt like I had faith to move mountains at this point. So 4 months into the pregnancy, everything was going fine. Seemingly fine, and then we were asked to go for a detailed scan just because of our history, and we went for the detailed scan, and we then found out that the pregnancy was cancerous, and that basically they asked us to abort immediately because they said the risks to me would be big. And the baby was severely deformed and not life bearing, so I could carry the pregnancy to term, but the baby wouldn't survive. So we were devastated. I felt like I was spiritually completely crushed.
When I found out the news about the pregnancy, my world was spinning. Much like when you get off a merry-go-round, the difference being the spinning sensation wasn't going away. To make a long story short, after prayer, speaking with our pastor at the time, and Christian medical professionals, we took the decision to kill our child to preserve Lynette's life. It was a bitter, bitter pill. Fast forward a few years and we're at Westside. We're going through the book of Habakkuk, learning about God's sovereignty. Man, did I wrestle with God's sovereignty. The question was why? Why, if God is truly sovereign, did these things happen? And I remember one time I prayed to God and I asked, why would you make me me kill my child to save my wife. And I felt the Holy Spirit put on my heart, now you know something of the Father's heart in Jesus. And I thought about John 3:16. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And the weight of the words, for God so loved, hit me so hard and just rocked me to my core. And I understood that though Jesus was crushed physically on the cross, that the Father's heart was crushed much, much more. Fast forward a few more years, and we welcomed a third child, the daughter Emma. The number 7 has been an important number for us. 7 represents fullness or completeness. Emma, whose name means complete, was our 7th pregnancy. She was the 7th grandchild on my parents' side. Born in the 7th month of the year, in the 7th year after our first child. There's a proverb that says, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And there really is no permanent sorrow when you walk with God. And I believe it's true to say that the adversities and trials that we face, even the tragedies that we experience, are the doorways through which God reveals himself to his people and works out his plans in their lives.
I don't understand why these things happened to us, and why God would give us the blessing of Lisanne and take us through all those miracles just to take away the next pregnancy. But one thing I know is that God is good, that he's sovereign over all things. And one of the scriptures that get me through was Jeremiah 29 verse 11. It says that, for I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, and to give you a hope and a future. And I know that God's plans for us is good, and God's plans for us is plans that we don't even know or consider. We don't know God's ways. God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. And sometimes he gives, and sometimes he takes away.
If someone sat down with you and shared that over the past 10 years, they had essentially lost everything. Husband died. 2 children, their only 2, died. All resources essentially gone to the place and to the point where they literally had to beg others for food. And to your hesitantly asked question, how are you holding up? And how are you doing? They replied, well, to be frank and honest, I'm bitter. And most of all, I'm bitter towards God. How would you respond back? My guess is that if you said anything at all, you would probably say something like, I understand. I get it. Makes sense. It's tough to know how to respond in times like that. I've done funerals for young moms who are leaving behind school-aged children. I've done funerals for stillborns. I've done funerals for 20-somethings who've taken their lives. And to be really honest with you, when I stand in the presence of remaining family members while they're shedding tears, I don't wax all that theological in those moments. Most of the time, I just nod my head and say something like, I am so sorry for you. I've shared in the past in my life that my parents lost their firstborn son at the age of 3 first open heart surgery case in Vancouver, where a doctor came out of the operating room and said, "I'm sorry, he didn't make it." This being the 1950s, my dad was given a week off of work. I heard that story as a kid several times, obviously, growing up, but it didn't become real until I became a dad myself. Hard to not get bitter at a moment like that, I would think. I've come across many who were bitter over far less. What about a good friend of mine in college? I was going to school down in Seattle at Seattle Pacific University. He was going to the University of Washington playing football there. Just a stud of a guy, a real man's man, 6'3", 220-pound wide receiver. He held the high jump record for the state of Washington coming out of high school. He loved to hunt. He loved to fish. But more than that, he loved Jesus. He stayed pure through college, part of a fraternity, but never drank and didn't sleep around. And that wasn't always easy to resist, especially when you're a football player on that campus, when you had plenty of opportunities to hook up with your choice of co-eds. But he honored Jesus, and his friends knew of his dedication. In fact, his fraternity brothers at his fraternity would always buy him a six-pack of root beer anytime they had a party. He was known as that kind of guy, and they stood with him in a sense. After graduating from college, he started dating a girl that he met at his church. In fact, she was part of the worship ministry there, and they had a good dating relationship, good long dating relationship. Actually, they had a good courtship leading to a good engagement, and finally got married. 8 hours after their I do's, they found themselves in their hotel room now in Hawaii about to consummate their marriage when suddenly she erupts and in a panic she runs out the door of their hotel room and doesn't come back for 6 hours. When she finally returns, in his obvious panic and distress, he asks, "What's going on?" She responded by telling him that she had always had same-sex attraction and was hoping that the wedding would, quote-unquote, change her. But it hadn't, and she wanted out. 5 days later, I'm sitting across from him in a pub in Bellingham. And with tears in his eyes and bitterness in his soul, he asks me what I thought. Far too many at times like those try to alleviate the tension by saying something to make themselves feel better, maybe remove the tension in the room, but I didn't want to be that type of person. I wanted to be a friend who loved this friend enough to enter his bitterness and sorrow and not rid the presence of it. But I have to confess, I didn't have much to say. It's hard to enter another's bitterness and grief, isn't it? Let alone respond properly and wisely to it. And I know full well the axiom that goes something like, well, it's best not to say anything at all in times like those. I agree. I think there are times where we need to be slow to speak. And we do need to mourn with those who mourn. But there does come a time where the silence has to be broken, where bitterness and grief are given the opportunity to rub up against a God who is entirely comfortable entering into places like that. I mean, the Holy Spirit, after all, is called the Comforter. It's one of his offices, one of his great ministries to us. He comforts us, but we also have a call in that oftentimes to bring that capital C Comforter to people. It seems that's what Paul is getting at when you read 2 Corinthians chapter 1, that we are comforted so that down the line we may be called to comfort another. We need to be ready to, again, going further than just simply being with them. We need to be able to speak and speak into this very uncomfortable situation called the bitterness that we sometimes live in. I want to talk about bitterness this morning by taking you back to the book of Ruth. If You have a Bible, turn with me to Ruth. 2 weeks ago, we looked at Ruth's story, but hers included another's in it, Naomi's. A story I said then that we'd return to. Let's remind ourselves of Naomi's part in Ruth's story by reading Ruth chapter 1. It begins this way. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. That's their clan, that's their city, that's their region. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say, 'I have hope,' even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her, and she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Like I said, I want to talk about bitterness today, and all I really want to do under this topic coming out of the book of Ruth is just share a handful of things with you. It's going to be a pretty simple sermon in terms of its structure. It's not going to be any alliteration. It's not going to have any simplistic 3 points to it. I just want to hit this topic coming out of this text and maybe bringing hopefully to you some application and a call as we go into a time of response later on in our time this morning. Here's the first thing that I want to share with you from the handful that will come thereafter, and that is, number one, we, speaking of us personally and corporately, need to provide room for people and their bitterness, even if it's a bitterness towards God. Now, I've been around in the church long enough to know that there would be some that would push back on that statement and say something like, "But all bitterness is unhealthy and it's something to rid ourselves of." The New Testament, in fact, says that we should and calls us to do exactly that. I get it. I understand. So I need you to please hear me in my response to that pushback. I'm not suggesting that bitterness is a good thing, but removing any and all room for it only hinders the possibility of moving from it. I don't think cancer is a good thing either, obviously. But to be cured of cancer demands a willingness to talk about it and attack it thereafter. Bitterness, like cancer, doesn't go away by ignoring it and pretending that it's not there. Here's a second thing from that handful that I'd like to share with you this morning. That is, we need to seize the freedom that is ours, the invitation that is ours, to bring our bitterness to God. Not just share it with one another. Not just share it within your community groups or when you're out for coffee with somebody, but to bring it to God. Even if that bitterness is a bitterness of God towards God himself. We are invited to, we need to. Naomi wasn't only bitter at her situation, she was bitter against the God of her situation. She says as much in verses 13 and 20. Just take a look at them again with me, and I'll remind you of what she says halfway through verse 13. No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. And then in verse 20, at the end of that verse, she says there, the Lord, the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi wasn't an atheist. She was a bitter believer. But here's what I can say assuredly about God. He can handle what we bring to him. Like I said, he calls us to, in fact. Jesus himself in the Sermon on the Mount declares that blessed are those that mourn, which has to be more than just a mourning over sin, because the blessing is that the mourn will be what? Comforted, not just forgiven. Going back to my earlier point about one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is that he is a spirit of comfort. He's the comforter. God has a book called Lamentations, made the 66, man. A book of laments, a book full of sorrow and grief and expressions of suffering. The book of Psalms has and includes what are called Psalms of Lament, where the authors cry out things like, God, how long must I cry out and you don't answer me? Why do you stand far away? Will you forget me forever? Why are you so far from saving me? My God, why have you forsaken me? Job, remember Job? Someone we will come back to later says this in Job 23. Today also my complaint is bitter. My hand is heavy on account of my groaning. In the moments after his denial of Jesus, we read this of Peter in Matthew 26, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Westside, healing only begins when we provide room for expressions of bitterness and feel free to take our bitterness to God. If we don't allow for this, don't call for this, then all we do here is create an institution of cover-up. Nothing more. James, the half-brother of Jesus, speaks into this when he says, if you are bitterly jealous and there is a selfish ambition in your heart, don't cover up the truth. The truth with what? Of what? The truth of yourself, who you are. Don't cover it up with what? With boasting and lying. Really, in context, self-righteousness, acts of piety, when inside this is who you are. You're bitter and you're envious and you're selfish. Don't cover it up. It will only create places that others will follow suit, providing no place and opportunity for healing coming out of our bitterness that we may harbor. So we need to provide opportunities. We need to share those things. We need to grieve. We need to express our bitterness. We have freedom to. We're called to God to do so. But there's also a call in this that really speaks into the danger of bitterness, because we have to do something more with our bitterness than simply express it. That's the beginning point, certainly, which leads to my third of my handful statements, and that is bitterness must move from bitterness to grief. Grief is good. Lamenting is good. Mourning is good. Weeping is good. Bitterness can destroy us. But what's the difference? And how do we know which camp we're in? Well, it demands, in fact, an honest self-assessment. A scary self-assessment, a difficult at times self-assessment, one that some people are too frightened to even maybe start journeying towards. But it is the starting place. It demands that we have an honest self-assessment, a self-assessment that begins with questions like, do you blame God for your situation? Or do you rest in God in your situation? Let's go back and consider Naomi and Job. What do we know about Naomi and Job? Well, they have a lot of similarities. Both believed in God. Both, in fact, believed in God's sovereign and providential rule. They both had the same theology. In fact, their theology was great. They had the same theology. Naomi specifically understood that God was providentially and sovereignly involved in all of her life. We see that in chapter 1. And so did Job. To the news regarding his calamity, he responds this way in Job 1:21. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. We love the song, don't we? Kicking, right? If there was ever a song that didn't really connect to the type of music, it's that one. You know what I mean? It's like, wow. Sackcloth, ashes, time. Picking his scabs, time. Let's clap it up. Easy to sing, hard to teach. Easy to sing, hard to live. We saw it on a video today. To which many respond to this statement of Job. He doesn't really believe it. He's probably just spewing forth in his time of mourning and grief, because the fact of the matter is God didn't do it. It was Satan, right? It was Satan. Satan did it. God went to Satan. Satan did it. So it's incorrect. He doesn't really mean it. That's an interesting take. It's a common take, popular take. But listen to what Job says later on in Job chapter 2 to further news of tragedy in his life. Shall we receive good from God? And shall we not receive disaster? To which people say, there he is, doing it again. Blaming God, angry at God when it wasn't God doing it. What's really interesting, however, about that view is what is immediately written after this statement of Job. Just notice it. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. He didn't say anything. He didn't blame God incorrectly. In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. I have read much on this topic over the last number of years. I have heard much on this topic of God's sovereignty over the last couple of years, and I would suggest to you there are many that sin with their lips. Defending God where he doesn't ask to be defended. We see this in Job's life. We see this in Naomi's life. In the midst of his circumstances, Job rested in God and worshiped him, but what he also did was grieve and mourn and weep. And he asked why too. Why? In light of her circumstances, Naomi got bitter and blamed God instead of resting in him. I don't despise her for it. I don't. But we are to learn from it and move towards a better way, a healthier way in contrast to it. Another question to consider in this whole bigger overarching discussion about bitterness, and it's a question that I learned from Tim Keller a few years back. As it pertains specifically about possible bitterness towards another, he poses these questions for us to consider in that self-assessment of our own lives. When you hear bad news about the other, are you secretly, happy when you do? When you hear bad news about the other, are you secretly happy when you do? And on the flip side, when you hear good news about them, do you get secretly jealous? I would add, are you able to pray for their blessing and good? Your answers to those types of questions could reveal a harboring of bitterness, that there's something going on in your life, that there's something going on in my life that's deeper than maybe just this gives the impression of. Here's another question coming out of our text specifically. Has your bitterness become your identity? Remember how Naomi enters Bethlehem, right? She enters it, Ruth with her, the ladies of the town see her, and they're fired up, man. It's good to see you. Here's Naomi. What does she say in verse 20? Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. For the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Naomi means sweet or pleasant. Mara means bitter. I'm not sweet, I'm bitter. I'm certainly not pleasant. I am absolutely bitter coming home because of what's gone on in my past. You ever met this person? Are you this person? Have you become that which grieves you? Have you become that? Is that your identity? When you walk into a room or you come home and people cry out, hey, there's John. Don't call me John, man. You call me single. You call me lonely. Angry. Hey, here comes Susie. Don't call me Susie. Call me childless. Hey, here comes Jim. Hey, Jim. Don't call me Jim. Call me the product of bad parenting. Hey, here comes Sally. Don't call me Sally. Call me melancholy. Hey, here comes George. Don't call me George. Call me the guy who never catches a break. Hey, here comes Jen. Don't call me Jen. Call me the lady with the lousy husband. The irony and the danger of being one whose circumstances become their identity is that a strange comfort is oftentimes found in it, making it even harder to move on from it down the road. Another question connected to this, might as well ask it at this point, understanding who Naomi is coming back here at the end of chapter 1, and maybe as you consider your own life, what would you be happier with, God plus nothing or everything without God? I know how Naomi would answer at this point, but how about us? God plus nothing. Or everything else without God. What may be a surprise to some of you who maybe are checking out the Bible for the first time or it's been a long time is that it speaks much about this whole topic. while still giving a ton of room to grieve. You see, you need to hear me. I think if you are lonely and you want children, but you can't have them or haven't had them yet, or you're a product of bad parenting, or you have a lousy husband, or you're dealing with some sort of illness or disease, then I think it's good and right and okay to mourn and weep. That you should grieve over those things, that you need to have the freedom to do so. Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was a man acquainted with many sorrows. What God's word calls us from is finding our identity in those things. It says we need to no longer, that those things shouldn't mark us, for we are now, if you're a follower of Jesus, we are now in Christ. Meaning our identity is in him, with all that he is and has now ours. For example, Paul, Apostle Paul. Before he came to Jesus, when he shares his testimony, this is how he describes himself as. He talks about himself being a blasphemer and a persecutor and insolent and a chief among sinners. But then he met Jesus, and he says this in that meeting time, the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are, and here's our phrase, in Christ Jesus. I am in Christ now. That was who I was, but I'm that no longer. But the things in his past also included the so-called good things too. Before coming to Jesus, Paul's identity was wrapped up, like many of ours, in things like his lineage and his education and his title and his success and being head and shoulders above his peers. But then one day he met Jesus and he writes this: whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Jesus, my Lord, for his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Hey, there's Paul. Hey, Paul. Don't call me Paul. Don't call me Paul. Call me Christian. Call me Jesus follower. Call me bondservant of Jesus. Those things, the good and the bad, that's not me now. I am in Christ. My identity is in Christ. You may be lonely or broke or childless or the child of a lousy parent. Sad, hard thing. But that's not who you are if you are in Christ. Or you may be rich and ripped and successful. You may have 8 kids all running for prime minister at the same time. That may be you, man. But that's not who you are either. You are much better than that. You are a child of God. You are a co-heir with Christ, and therefore you are a rightful heir to all that is in the heavenlies. Do you know what that means? It means you're a rightful heir to all that is in the heavenlies. Do you know what that means? It means that if you are a child of a rich person today, and they've written you in the will, and your parents die, and they're reading through the will, you have a right to what? Walk in the room and go, I'm here, give it, give it. I'm the child. It's written right there. I have a rightful allotment to take that and have that and experience that. It's mine. Go outside today, look up in the sky and go, that's mine. It's yours in Christ. Not hyperbole. It's yours. You're adopted. You're in Christ. You are part of the family, written into the will, as it were. It's all yours. Now, can't be taken away. It's yours now. That's where identity is, Westside. It's where it needs to be. Moving on from those hard things and those good things, even though they may be with us now, but that's not where our identity needs to be found any longer. It doesn't mean we ignore them. I'm saying just the opposite. that we can be honest about them. And all the crap and the garbage and the sin and all that junk, we can be honest about them. Why? Because we don't have to put on pretenses in front of people. Because what? We're in Christ. This is me, yo. This is me in Christ. Chief among sinners. You're a chief among sinners. No, I'm in Christ. That's me. We have to taste this to be able to approach this whole topic of bitterness with a sense of hope. And not hopelessness. Time's running out. So let me address a few dangers connected to bitterness before we wrap up. Again, from that handful of things that I want to share this morning. One danger is that bitterness blinds us to God's blessings. Why do I say that? Take a look at verses 11 and 12, chapter 1 again, still in Ruth. We read, Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons." Verse 13, "Would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" What is she talking about here? Well, what Naomi is referring to is the custom we talked about 2 weeks ago, the custom of the kinsman redeemer. And what she's doing here in these 2.5 verses is saying to her daughters-in-law that we have no chance for redemption. I'm too old, can't have any more sons, won't have kids that you can marry, so you have no hope of marrying an heir of mine and redeeming our line. Have no hope. But what had she forgotten? More pointedly, what had her bitterness blinded her to? Boaz. Remember Boaz? We like Boaz. Remember? Freaky deaky name. I get it. Unless you're... there I go again. Going against my notes, and I'm going to offend Boaz, who showed up to church for the first time in 30 years. Boaz, we love you. But her bitterness had caused her to forget Boaz is still there. He could redeem us. To quote another who commented on this, when we have decided that God is against us, we usually exaggerate our hopelessness. We become so bitter that we can't see the rays of light peeping out around the clouds. That's what bitterness does. That's the danger of it. Bitterness leads to despondency, which leads to forgetting, which can tragically affect those around us too. Could it possibly be that your bitterness is not only keeping you from seeing God's blessing, but keeping others from receiving God's blessings too? Your friends, perhaps, your kids, perhaps, your extended family members, perhaps, maybe those that you know here, perhaps, your community groups, perhaps. I don't know what it is. Or would it possibly be, but could it? I think about those people who've gotten bitter at the church and left it, never dealt with it, and how that has affected their families. I get bitterness at the church. I work in one. So I'll double down on your bitterness at the church. Big time. I get it. But in our self-evaluation and assessment, we have to consider questions like that. Could our bitterness be keeping others from experiencing God's goodness? The author of Hebrews seems to speak into this when he writes, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled." See, There is no such thing as having bitterness in us and thinking that it doesn't affect anyone else. It does. Do the best we can to kind of push it down. Those storms that we try to push down, they come out in other areas, don't they? They erupt in other areas. And so what do? In our attempt to push them down, not dealing with them, just trying to keep them to ourselves, we do all we can to sort of self-medicate. Try to take care of it somewhere else, someplace else, perhaps with someone else. And we affect people around us. This is why Paul calls us in Ephesians 4, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. And God in Christ forgave you. It's the gospel. What's our motivation? The gospel. The gospel, what God through Jesus did for us. I, in fact, think that if we just kept this as sort of our mission statement for our marriages today, I think our marriages would actually be doing okay. Just be kind. Be as kind to your wife or your husband as you are for the person that you walk across, just in your day-to-day lives, come across. Be as kind to your spouse. Be as kind to your children. Be as kind to your roommate. Be as kind. Just be kind. Just be kind. I could spend a lot of time there. I'm going to stop. There is so much more that I could hit in this. I got to get a plane. I got to catch a plane. Okay? I got to catch a plane. What are you doing this afternoon? Oh, I'm going to Africa. That's what I'm doing. Actually, no. I'm going to Amsterdam first. And then Africa. I find comfort, however, even though we're running out of time, that you can spend more time in your community groups and walk through this week. I want to close this way. If you were to take the time to read up on the book of Ruth, read other commentators on the subject, those who have spoken into the whole book of Ruth, you will find those that are very hard on Naomi and those who are just the opposite. There are those who empathize with her, and then there are those who absolutely hammer her, going so far as to suggest that she got what she deserved. It was sinful and wrong for Naomi and Elimelech and her two sons to leave Bethlehem and go down to Moab or over to Moab, and it was doubly wrong and sinful for her sons to marry Moabite women. And the very fact of the matter is, afterwards, her bitterness probably demonstrates that she had a bad heart all along. Hard-hearted, sinful, got what she deserved. My take? I hope you know I don't lean there. But here's the thing. I don't care. I don't care if she was an absolute nutjob evil woman or she had many things about her that were admirable. I really don't care, but here's the thing. I kind of want her to be hard-hearted and sinful. Why? Because she's not meant to be the hero of the story. But here's the thing, just to double down on that comment, if she was absolutely hard-hearted, what does that say about God? It tells us something absolutely precious about God, that in spite of her sin and bitterness, he responds to her with favor and blessing and kindness instead. I love that, man. It was God who broke the famine and opened the way home. Some of you may be in Moab right now. And God has given you a glimpse of blessing to return to him. It was God who preserved a kinsman to continue Naomi's line. And it was God who moves and works in Ruth. Remember, Ruth's a widow too. But so unlike Naomi. God works in Ruth to have her stay with Naomi. Yes, Naomi is embittered, but God is merciful nonetheless. A mercy that broke through her hardness until she declares, look at verse 20 of chapter 2. It's so great. Ruth meets Boaz. Ruth comes home, tells her about Boaz. This is what Naomi says halfway through verse 20. May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness, speaking of the Lord, has not forsaken the living or the dead. In verse 20 of chapter 2, we see Naomi's bitterness move to blessing. God working in her life, responding with kindness and favor. Westside, I love the book of Ruth, for it gives us a glimpse into the hidden work of God during the worst of times. I love the book of Ruth because it reveals a mysterious and sovereign and providential God who has a grand and overarching purpose that will result in his glory and our joy, but in his timing, not ours. With our call to walk by faith and not by sight, trusting in his goodness and love all along the way. Let's pray. Wait a second. I forgot one really important thing. I'm not praying right now. You can open your eyes. He's like, well, that's the weirdest start of a prayer I've ever heard in my life. Remember how the book of Ruth ends? Remember that? Take a look at it with me. Chapter 4. Some of you already closed up. Find it again. Remember how it ends? Look at this. Boaz, Ruth, have a little baby. Bring the baby to Naomi. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child, laid him on her lap, and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, a son has been born to Naomi. They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This little baby leading to the line or continuing the line to where King David and his line from his line came, Jesus, the Messiah. You know what's interesting about the birth of Jesus? His mommy's name. Remember Jesus' mommy's name? Mary. What's that name mean? It comes from the Hebrew. Mara. It's a name that means bitterness. In the book of Ruth, this little baby is laid in Naomi's lap and takes away her bitterness. A baby, however, that pointed ahead to the one to come. Who wouldn't only enter our bitterness, he would take it for us. A bitterness that actually takes him to the cross. Our bitterness put Jesus there. Maybe Mary's name is just coincidental. Or maybe Mary's name reminds us that Jesus has come to take our bitterness. He wants it. He wants it removed from us, giving us joy and blessing and kindness and hope in response. Don't you love the Bible, man? The story of God. Now let's really pray. And Jesus, we do. We love your word, and God, we love your story, and we thank you that we are a part of it. And Jesus, we do praise you for taking our bitterness upon yourself, entering our bitterness, giving us hope and joy and kindness and favor and grace and mercy in response. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, my prayer for this time of response is coming out of the recognition that we are a people that, to different levels and degrees, harbor bitterness in our souls. Bitterness, perhaps, to another here, bitterness to a family member, a spouse, a child, someone, maybe a bitterness towards you. I just pray that in this time of response, this would be a sweet time, an open time, a time of ministry where we would not try to be something or attempt to try to show ourselves as that which we're not. Coming before you in this time, asking that we would begin a journey towards healing so that we would not in our bitterness keep others from experiencing blessing. I pray for that. And I pray ultimately for those that don't know you, I pray that they would receive you today, responding to your gracious call. And they become children of God, rightful heirs, sons and daughters of the King. I pray that that would happen today. For your glory's sake and for our joy's sake, we pray. Amen.